And today we continue our series on the seven supreme statements of the Savior. And I know that's a lot of S's. Amen. It really is. And we've looked at the first three statements just by way of review. The first statement that we looked at was when Jesus on the cross said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And we looked at that supreme statement of forgiveness. And aren't you glad that God is a forgiving God? By the way, it is conditional. You have to ask for forgiveness. God just doesn't forgive just because we are. He forgives because we ask. It's available. And we talked about the relationship when Jesus said, "Father," and the request was, "Forgive them." And the recklessness was, "For they know not what they do." And then we looked at some reminders. We looked at the Savior. We looked at Stephen and how he said, "Lay not this sin at their charge." And then we looked at what Jesus said about forgiveness. And he didn't say to forgive 7 times, but 70 times 7. And that is simply this, ladies and gentlemen. If Jesus is willing to forgive us every time we ask, then we ought to be willing to forgive others when they ask. And so we looked at that. Then in our second message, we looked at the supreme statement of salvation. When the thief on the cross looked at Jesus and said, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And we looked at the certainty of death and how this thief on the cross was alive at morning and dead by evening. And we looked at the finality of the wages of sin. The wages of sin is death. But then we looked at the availability of Christ, how this man could, if his hands were not nailed to a cross, he could almost reach out and touch Jesus. We looked at the folly of the one malefactor who just simply rejected Christ. He just wanted off the cross. But then we looked at the receptivity of that other one. And we looked at the eternality of a choice. You know, ladies and gentlemen, what you and I do with Jesus determines where we spend all of eternity. Whether we receive Him, have our sins paid for and washed away and go to heaven, or whether we reject Him and spend eternity in a devil's hell. In our third message, we looked at the supreme statement of affection that Jesus made in John chapter 19, where He said, "Woman, behold thy son, and son, behold thy mother," speaking to the Apostle John. And we looked at the love of a mother. And then we looked at the love of another, the Apostle John. And then we looked at Jesus and the love like no other. Well, we have gone through the morning cross utterances, and now, as we find out in our text, if you look at verse number 45, "Now from the sixth hour there was a darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour." That period between noon and 3 o'clock, what the Bible would call the sixth hour and the ninth hour, there was a darkness there. And we have this fourth cross utterance here, if you look at it with me in verse 46 of chapter number 27, where it says, "And about the ninth hour," just before 3 o'clock, it says there, "And Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." We mentioned before, but it bears repeating, that there were three of Jesus' cross utterances that were prayers. "Father, forgive them," the first cross utterance. The fourth one that we're going to look at today, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And then the seventh, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." It's interesting to note that this is the only cross utterance, the only, which is recorded by two gospel writers. Matthew records it, and Mark records it. By way of introduction, let us look at the text if we could, and notice the demands of the religious. What do they say there? If you look at verse 39 with me, it says, "And they passed by, they reviled him, they wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself if thou be the Son of God, and come down from the cross. If you look down at verse 42, it says, He saved others, Himself He cannot save. There's that word again. If He be the King of Israel, let Him come down now from the cross, and we will believe Him. Verse 43, He trusted in God, let Him deliver Him now. What's that word? If He will have Him. See, the first thing that the religious demanded was save yourself. If you're really the King of the Jews, if you're really the Son of God, then just pull yourself off there. It wouldn't be a big problem if you were who you said you were. So not only did they say save yourself, but they also said in verse 42 and verse 43, prove yourself. Just prove to us who you really are. Now listen, ladies and gentlemen, forgive me, but that is one of the most foolish statements that I have ever read. And that is simply this. That's all He did was prove Himself. That's all He did with His life was to prove He was the one who walked on water. He was the one who fed 5,000 men besides women and children. He was the one who week after week on the Sabbath healed somebody that otherwise could not have been healed. This is the one who spit in the clay and put it on the eyes of a blind man, and he saw, and all the Pharisees did was said, this man's a sinner. There's no way he could have done that, but he did. And that man that had been born blind, he put it best, amen. He said, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. But all I know is this, I once was blind and now I see. So they said, save thyself. They said, prove thyself. You remember the temple prophecy. And that's what they're referring to here. Thou that destroyest the temple and buildeth it in 3 days. You remember when Jesus had said to them, He had said, in John chapter 2, Jesus said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and will thou raise it in 3 days? But the Bible says, but Jesus spake of the temple of His body. They looked at Herod's temple, they said, it took them 46 years to build this. Are you telling us you can build it again in 3 days? And He was speaking that He was going to die for the sins of the world, and 3 days later He would be raised from the dead. So the temple prophecy, but we see the temperament proven also. You know what you see when you read this passage? You see reviling, wagging, mocking. They were sarcastically reveling in the death of the Son of God. But we also see, not only do we, if we look at this here, do we see the demands of the religious, but we see the deriding of the malefactors. We've covered that, so we won't linger long, but verse 44 says, the thieves also which were crucified with Him cast the same in His teeth. Both of those that were crucified with Jesus hurled irreverent speech at Him. Now thankfully one saw the error of His ways. We read that already. But then we see not only the deriding, we see not only the demands, but we see the darkness. It says, now from the sixth hour, there was a darkness over the land unto the ninth hour. So from noon to three, there was a supernatural darkness. And by the way, ladies and gentlemen, I believe worldwide, all around the world. You say, well, it was already dark in this part. Absolutely. But when you think about noon to three, it is not a natural time for it to be dark. It reminds me of another time in the Bible where there was a supernatural darkness. In Exodus chapter 10, it says, and the Lord said to Moses, stretch out thy hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness over all the land of Egypt 3 days. 72 hours of total darkness. They saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Isaac Watts put it this way, well, might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in, when Christ the mighty Maker died for man the creature's sin. What was this mysterious darkness? Well, I can tell you this, it wasn't an eclipse. It wasn't a storm like many of the Bible movies will make it. It wasn't a storm. I believe if you read Matthew chapter 8, verse 12 and 22, 13 and 25, 30, it says, "Into outer darkness there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." I believe it was the darkness of hell. I believe that this darkness caused the mocking and the reviling to stop. As they were making fun and laughing at Jesus, and literally the whole place went totally dark. Can you imagine? These mockers couldn't even feel where they were. Perhaps there was the occasional groan from the crosses that reminded of them where they were. But the darkness of God had silenced them, even if it was only for a 3-hour period. When suddenly, after almost 3 hours of darkness, during the middle of the day, out of the silence and the thick darkness, a cry pierces through, and it's this: "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" Which is to say, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" Forsaken. Well, that's a terrible word, isn't it? Webster's 1828 dictionary defines forsaken as deserted, left, abandoned. You know, I struggled in preparation when I came to this word. Words fail at this word. Illustrations fail. Metaphors fail. It's too much to try to wrap the human mind around. Illustrations, though weak as they are, I think of those American soldiers in the Philippines in 1942. Remember, we had a large military presence there before World War II started. And what a lot of people don't remember is on the day of Pearl Harbor, it was the exact same day, just over the international dateline, when Pearl Harbor was bombed, Manila was bombed. We had a large fighter and bomber presence there. And the Japanese began to take over the Philippines and move. And they moved, and they did what was called a pincer movement, which is kind of like when two divisions are coming together. And the Americans slipped through to a little place called Bataan. Bataan. And Corregidor, little island, rock island there. And remember what had happened was the president had ordered Douglas MacArthur to leave and to go to Australia. They couldn't think of such an important general being captured. And so he fled to Australia. And they felt abandoned. They felt forsaken. They fought as long as they could, till they couldn't fight anymore. And they waved the white flag. I believe 76,000 Americans surrendered. The largest surrender, I believe, still to this day. And the Japanese promised them that they would treat them with dignity and respect. And I want to tell you something. The Japanese of the 1940s had a very different idea of what dignity and respect was than we do. And they proceeded to march these people on what's called the Bataan Death March. Look it up in the history books. And what happened was that group was so whittled down that finally, by the end of those 76,000, I believe 12,000. Think about that. And for years and years and years, Douglas MacArthur had said, "I shall return." But you know what? That whole time they felt, all those ones that were languishing in prisoner of war camps, they felt forsaken. Forsaken. I think of the Jewish prisoners in Poland. Forsaken was how they felt. Jesus says here, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." While we simply can't adequately deal with that word forsaken, we will try with God's help to deal with the question of why was Jesus forsaken? Why? Why was He forsaken of the Father? Why was God the Son forsaken by God the Father? Well, number one this morning, the fulfillment of the Scripture. The fulfillment of the Scripture. See, this is a direct quote here. Matthew 27 is a direct quote from Psalm 22. In the Bible it says there, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We mentioned this before, but it bears repeating. At least 9 of the prophecies of the Old Testament were fulfilled during that 6 hours on the cross. The Bible says in Isaiah 53 that He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. That happened on the cross. Jesus was bruised for our iniquity. Then the Bible says that He would be numbered with the transgressors, of course, with a thief on each side. He would be pierced through the hands and feet. He would be scorned and mocked. He would be given gall and vinegar. He would pray for His enemies. The soldiers would gamble for His coat. Not a bone of His would be broken. They would pierce His side. And all of that happened when Jesus was on the cross. Why? That the Scriptures might be fulfilled. That the Scriptures might be fulfilled. It was Pilate who said, "What I have written, I have written." Remember that. I'm going to tell you this. God is so much more bound to His Word than Pilate is. Romans 23:19 says, "God is not a man that He should lie, neither the Son of Man that He should repent. Hath He not said, and shall He not do it? Or hath He not spoken, and shall He not make it good?" God had said all these prophecies in the Word of God. Now think about, Deke, if you would, think about Isaiah writing down under the inspiration of the Spirit, "He was wounded for our transgressions." It wouldn't make a lot of sense. Just writing it down. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all." I wonder who this is. I wonder why the Spirit of God would have me pen this. But 700 years later, as Jesus was hanging on the cross, yes, all we like sheep did go astray. We turned everyone to our own way. And there He was in the midst of the darkness, crying, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" That the Scriptures would be fulfilled. The fulfillment of the Scriptures. Number one, why was Jesus forsaken? Number two, the fall of sinners. The fall of sinners. Genesis chapter 2. Verse 17 says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof, God said, thou shalt surely die." God told Adam, "You can eat of all the trees in this garden, but don't eat of this one. If you eat of this one, you will die." Can I say this, ladies and gentlemen? Could we get an eternal understanding that God means what He says and says what He means? I mean, when God says don't, don't. Amen? Think about, you know, I think of some people that didn't get that in the Scriptures. I think about Lot's wife. What did God say? He said, "Don't look back." And what did she do? She looked back and became a pillar of salt. I think about Uzzah as they were transporting the ark improperly, by the way. God had set out an exact way that He wanted it transported. And old Uzzah, as they've had it on a new cart and it began to shake, and Uzzah started to think he was going to do God a favor and prop up the ark, but the ark represented the very presence and holiness of God. And He killed him right then and there. I think about another time where God had said, "Jericho is mine. It's accursed. Leave it alone." And what did Achan say? He took some things that were accursed. Things didn't end well for Achan, amen. Nadab and Abihu, God said, "This is the fire you offer to the Lord." They offered strange fire. Can I say this? What God says will happen. You'll not be the exception, young people. You'll not get by with it. God will do what He says. And again, can I just pause and say, could we just get back to listening to and believing and reverencing and living what God says? Psalm 101:3 says, "I will set no wicked thing before mine eye. Proverbs 23:31, look not thou upon the wine when it is red. 1 Corinthians 7:1, now concerning the things whereof I wrote unto me, it is good for the man not to touch a woman. On the other hand, when God says do, He commands us to do. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. 1 Timothy 2:9, in like manner, women adorn themselves in modest apparel. Church, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Proverbs 3:9, honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. The question is this, is what God says important to us? If it is, we'll do what He says and we'll not do what He says not to do. The fall of the human race is recorded in Genesis chapter 3. Many of you know that. You remember that. Where God said, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God hath made. And He said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And Eve said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not touch it, neither shall ye eat of it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. God knoweth that in the day that thou eatest thereof, that your eyes will be open, and you'll be as gods. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and pleasant to be desired, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate and gave unto her husband. And man fell right then and there. You say, in the fall of sinners, why would Jesus cry out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? Yes, that the Scriptures would be fulfilled. You know, the Bible says this, God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Why was Jesus forsaken? The fulfillment of the Scriptures. The fall of sinners. Number three, the full payment of sin. The full payment of sin. The Bible says this in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Habakkuk 1:3 says, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. It's my opinion that most of us that are saved do not truly grasp the awfulness of sin. The awfulness. Not just some choice that we have to obey God or disobey God. I mean, really grasp the awfulness. I believe this is why preachers stop preaching on hell. You know, hell is real whether I preach on it or not. And that's why I try to preach on it. I try to, amen. Try to schedule it into the year's sermons. This idea that, ladies and gentlemen, while the heart of the cross is love, the reason for the cross is the just payment for sin that had to be made. If you don't believe in hell, I promise you, you will one day. Look at the cross. Look at what Jesus endured. That's how awful sin really is. That's what it cost God. It cost Him His own Son. I think about in Leviticus, the offering was made in chapter 16, verses 20, 21. It says, when He had made an end of reconciling the holy place in the tabernacle, the congregation at the altar, He shall bring the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgression in their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and He shall send him away by the hand of a fit man in the wilderness, and the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and He shall let go the goat in the wilderness. That was a picture of what would happen when Jesus literally took on every one of our sins. You know, young people, can I just admonish you? A good question to ask yourself when sin comes a-knocking, when temptation comes a-knocking, is, can I commit this sin? Did Jesus die for this so I could enjoy this sin? Is this worth my Savior being on the cross in anguish so I could enjoy this sin? By the way, that works for adults too. Amen? Well, think about it. The sin debt required a full payment. And I believe that what Jesus suffered on the cross, man will suffer in hell. You just look at it. If you study it, you find that Jesus, the first thing He suffered here was separation. For the first time in His life, He was separated from the Father by our sins. Luke 16:26 says, "Beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us." That idea here, Jesus is that divine scapegoat. He has all the iniquities of the world upon Him. And for that first time, He's separated from God. Listen to me. Death is separation. The first thing that happens at death is body, soul, and spirit are separated. But death in hell, eternal death, is being separated from the goodness and mercy and grace of God. Jesus here is separated. God forsaken of God, Luther said, who can know it? Not only separation, but shame. Shame. Jesus suffered shame here on the cross. Most cross victims were laid open and totally naked. Just an added shame that a mother couldn't come or a sister couldn't come. The Bible says in Mark 4:22, "For there is nothing hid which shall not be manifested, neither was there anything kept secret." Revelation 20:12 says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works." Those that go to hell, those that reject the sacrifice of Christ, one day they're going to have every one of their sins and works paraded for all of humanity to see. Many of you know I got saved. My spiritual birthday was 2 days ago. 21 years ago. And I got saved because of a tract that we have here in-house and I try to carry, and it's called "This Was Your Life." Some of you remember that old show, "This Was Your Life." And Jack Chick took that and made that. By the way, he made it as an easel for prisoners so that they could understand the gospel, and then he turned it into that tract. And it has the idea of our life being put up on the big screen for all to see. I know about you, I wouldn't want my sins for the last 24 hours to be posted on any screen for anybody to see. I'm glad they're covered. I'm glad they're paid for. Yeah. Hebrews 12:2 says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame." See, there was separation, there was shame, there was suffering. Jesus Christ suffered like no one ever has on the cross. Next week we'll look at what we see as one of the first things He suffered, which was thirst. Next week we'll look at the statement, "I thirst." You know, in hell the Bible says in Luke 16:24, "And He cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." People in hell right now would take just one drop of water. Just one. Suffering. He suffered thirst. He suffered throbbing pain. Crucifixion was the most painful way to die. Said there, "I'm tormented in this flame." Mark 9:44, 46, and 48, all the same verse, "Where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched." He suffered thirst. He suffered throbbing pain. He suffered total darkness. Not only suffering, not only shame, not only separation, but seclusion. He suffered loneliness. Loneliness is so terrible. Jesus died alone on the cross. Hey, let me tell you this. Though hell will be populated, if you go to hell, you'll suffer alone. You'll suffer the loneliness. You won't be drinking with your buddies. I can tell you that right now. Suffering of hell. It's so awful. It's part of the full payment of sin. The forsaking of the Savior and the full payment of sin are sovereignty intertwined. Why was Jesus forsaken? Again, Isaac Watts. Was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. The fulfillment of the Scriptures. The fall of sinners. The full payment for sin. And lastly this morning, the future of the saints. Great old song. It's older now. It seems like it was new. Dottie Rambo wrote it, and it goes like this. For what earthly reason would the Heavenly Father send down His Son to suffer rejection and pay for crimes He had not done? For what earthly reason would the Father let Him hang on a tree? I wept with the answer, that one earthly reason was me. I was the reason, that one earthly reason. I was the guilty, He was the sacrifice. I was the beggar, He was the giver. Dying while I go free, that one earthly reason was me. You see, one of the most oft-claimed verses, when we do testimony time, we'll have a time where we share Scriptures. Maybe we'll sing Count Your Blessings, or maybe we'll sing Standing on the Promises, Amen. And we'll just point out and we'll say, hey, give me a promise that you're standing on. And one of the oft most quoted promises is this one, Hebrews 13:5. For He has said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. You know why we can claim that promise? That we will never be forsaken? Because Jesus was forsaken for our sins. Because He was our payment. Psalm 37:25 says, I've been young and now I'm old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And then 2 Corinthians 5:21 sums it up best. For He hath made Him, the Father hath made the Son, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. You see, when you ask Jesus Christ to be your Savior, you not only get rid of all your sins, but you get His very righteousness. Ladies and gentlemen, that is the bargain for all eternity. Though many Christian man and woman in their time of despair has raised their fist to God and said, either from their heart or out loud, you've forsaken me. That's not true. It's not true. See, when Jesus bore the trillion time, trillion time, trillions of sin on Himself, He was literally forsaken of God so that we would never be forsaken. Another great song in our hymnal. That soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake. The Last Judgment is a painting on the altar of the wall of the Sistine Chapel of Vatican City in Rome. It took 4 years to complete and was executed from 1537 to 1541. Michelangelo began working on it 3 decades after having finished its more famous ceiling. There was much controversy concerning this painting. It was criticized vehemently by the Pope's own master of ceremonies, Biagio da Senza. And consequently, Michelangelo worked on Senza's face into the scene as Minos, the judge of the underworld, with donkey ears. It had this idea here: if one had the skills to paint a picture of this fourth cross utterance, we would see the mockers. We would see the women with heads bowed and tears rolling. We would see the soldiers standing at attention. And each face would be unique. But in reality, they would need to paint one of their characters with their own face as one of the characters. See, if I was there, they'd have to paint my face because I was there. Oh, I wasn't physically there. You weren't physically there. But our sins were laid on Jesus. And we were the reason. Never forget this. Calvary is the place where the justice of God and the love of God met together. Amen. I mentioned this before. I'm closing with this. Years ago, my wife and I vacationed in a place called Cape Hatteras, North Carolina. Anybody been down to Cape Hatteras, North Carolina? All right, God bless you. Just a couple, amen. It's a very interesting place. It's a little snippet of land. What really got me one time was when we were driving down, they said, "Do you want to stop and buy a postcard?" And we looked at a postcard, and there was a complete bridge that was gone. It was totally gone. And I was, oh, I didn't know. And it's the place where hurricanes turn right and go out to sea, right at Cape Hatteras. And I said when I bought the postcard, "Is it hurricane season?" Amen. And no, it was not. Amen. But they built this new bridge that has stood the test of time. But if you get all the way down to the end of Cape Hatteras, I think it's the highest lighthouse in America, is Cape Hatteras Lighthouse. And you get all the way down to the end, and there's a spot where the ocean and the Gulf come up and they meet together. And it's one of the fishermen standing up there and waders up to here just literally throwing their lines in. You fishermen out there, I don't know how to do that, but I think they do it like this. Amen. And just, Brother Horse, just pulling fish out. Just pulling. Because you know what happened? The two currents, they just smack into each other. And the fish don't know what to do, where to go. They just look for food. And I'm going to tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. This is God's love. And here's God's justice. And they banged into each other at Calvary. In the sovereignty of God, Jesus cried out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The answer to that question is in a mirror. Yeah. The answer to that question is in a mirror. Why was Jesus forsaken? You look in that mirror and you say, "For me. For me." Father, we love you. Thank you.